first time that I was set to preach in my hometown, my home church, I was nervous. I was concerned about whether the congregation would enjoy my sermon. I wanted them to be proud of me, and I wanted them to find it meaningful. But I didn't give any thought to whether or not they might want to throw me over a cliff afterwards. In the 8 years since, my sermons have garnered a variety of responses and sometimes no response, but thank God, so far, no one's wanted to throw me off a cliff. But in our scripture reading for today, that's what happens to Jesus. Throwing off a cliff is the response that he gets to his message to his home synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah and then tells the people gathered there that he is the fulfillment of that scripture. And Jesus then reminds them that prophets are typically ineffective in their hometowns and uses Elijah and Elisha as examples. And the people of Nazareth are both amazed at how well he speaks and enraged enough to want to throw him off the cliff. So what is it about Jesus' teaching that makes them so angry? What in those words prompted their anger? As we consider that, we can also consider, what is it that makes us angry? It's a particularly timely question, since in our current era of social media spats and growing political divisions, anger is all the rage. So what makes the people rage against Jesus? It's likely that some of them heard in his speaking that he was claiming to be the Messiah. The reading that he read from Isaiah was the prophecy about what would happen in the world, the changes that would come about because of the Messiah. And since the people in Nazareth had known Jesus all his life, they couldn't imagine how he could be the Messiah. And that then makes his words blasphemy. And blasphemy is punishable by stoning. And throwing someone off a cliff is, in essence, throwing them to the stones. This story about Jesus reminds me of another story, one in Genesis about Joseph. He goes to tell his brothers about his dreams in which they're all bowing to him. And Joseph is the younger brother, and he's also their father's favorite, and they really don't like him very much. As a matter of fact, they despise him. So they can't imagine how in the world they would ever be bowing to him. They don't throw Joseph off a cliff. Instead, they throw him into a well. But then they change their minds and pull him out and sell him into slavery, expecting that they'll never see him again. Little did they know that they were starting a chain of events that would lead to Joseph becoming the governor of Egypt, and that at one point they would indeed be bowing to Joseph. And at the end of the story, Joseph tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good, for the salvation of many." Those brothers' actions go too far, but we can understand their anger. We know about favoritism and jealousy. We can imagine how arrogant Joseph must have sounded to them. Maybe Jesus sounded arrogant to the people of Nazareth as well. They'd watched him grow up. They never expected him to be anything but a carpenter, just like his dad. There's a TV show, maybe you've watched it, we watch it pretty regularly, called The Good Doctor. It has a similar thing going on. It's about a young medical student who gets a residency at a prestigious hospital because his mentor is the president or the chief of surgery. The young man is brilliant, but he's also autistic. He sees things differently, and because of that, he's able to suggest cures that no one else has thought of. But he's often scorned and dismissed because people just see him as that autistic kid. They can't imagine how he might actually know what he's talking about. But the good doctor very often turns out to be right, and his insight saves lives. In Luke's gospel, we read that after this scene there in Nazareth in the synagogue, Jesus goes on to Capernaum and sends a demon out of the man. And then he goes to Simon's house and heals Simon's mother, who is suffering with a high fever. And I wonder if the people of Nazareth heard about these things and began to regret their earlier response to Jesus. We know that Jesus wasn't blaspheming. We know that he was just revealing who he truly was. But they couldn't see that there might have been another exclamation, an explanation, and instead got angry. How might we be getting angry instead of asking God to help us see? In Luke's narrative, it's worth noting that the people get angry after Jesus reminds them about Elijah, who wasn't sent to help the widows in Israel, but instead to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile city on the northern coast of Israel, or of that area. And Elisha didn't heal the lepers in Israel. Instead, he heals Naaman, a leper from Syria. And maybe it reminded them that during that time in Israel's history, the kings had led the people to worship idols, and it was that ongoing persistence in worshiping idols and turning away from God and God's ways that led to the fall of Israel and to the exile in Babylon. So maybe Jesus was touching an emotional trigger, reminding them of past sins and lack of faith. We too have emotional triggers. We don't always realize what they are, but it's helpful to pay attention to what they are so that we can respond more rationally. Advertisers and newscasters know what our triggers tend to be, generally, as a population, and they make sure to use them to keep us watching and listening and reading and buying. Websites and television stations make their money from having repeat readers and viewers, so they work hard to use those triggers to draw us in and to keep us coming back, hoping that we will buy whatever they are selling. And they know that an emotional response is more effective at accomplishing this. So they make sure that teasers and headlines are as provocative as possible. And sometimes we bite, don't we? Though Jesus tells us to love our enemies, the media know that we are easily tempted to anger and to hate. And hate is what we see happening with Jonah when he gets angry. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, to tell the Ninevites to repent, to turn back to God, or he will destroy their city. But Jonah doesn't want to go save his enemies, so he tries to hide from God, runs the other direction, and he gets swallowed by the whale, and then spit back out, and after he gets spit back out, he relents and does go to Nineveh and tell them the message that God had sent, and the people listen. The Ninevites repent, and they are saved. God spares them. And then Jonah is even more angry because God has spared his enemies, the Ninevites. And in the conversation with God, he tells God, "I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people, so just kill me now so I don't have to see this." Jonah's anger is almost comical and maybe a little bit hard for us to understand. I mean, we know that Jesus taught us to love our enemies. But Jonah just couldn't bring himself to do that. Instead, Jonah sits on top of a cliff instead of being thrown over one, and he sits up there wallowing in his anger. But the Bible tells us that we need to be careful with that. James 1:19 tells us that we need to be not like Jonah, but like Jonah tells us God is. It says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." We will get angry, but we need to pay attention to why we're getting angry and make sure we understand what's going on. Sometimes we get angry because we're responding to the way we understand current situation, and it can be challenging to consider that there might be another way to look at that situation. When I was a kid, my brother and I would get into fights, as most kids do, after sending us off to our rooms to cool off, our parents would bring us back together and we would have to tell each other what it was that made us angry. I gotta tell you, I hated doing that as a kid, as you might imagine, but it was effective. And sometimes I was really surprised when my brother explained what was making him angry that I could understand why that made him angry. And so I grew to see the value of sitting down and talking with one another and trying to understand each other's perspective. It's why we will continue to work to have opportunities to do that as a church, as we set up small groups sometimes to get together and discuss the Bible and how it applies to our lives and how we live as God's people and how Jesus is having an impact on our lives. We can't go back in time and ask those people there in Nazareth why it is they got angry. That would make life so much easier. But we can talk to one another about what makes us angry. It's tempting to avoid doing this. I think we all do to some degree just because it's humbling and it's challenging and it's scary. Sometimes that anger comes back at us and we don't know what to do with it. We're not always successful at resolving things in those conversations because very often we spend more time talking than we do listening. And sometimes it's challenging when we get together because when God is working on our hearts, sometimes we get grumpy about it. That's what's happening with Sally in this Peanuts cartoon. She tells Charlie Brown, "I hate everything. I hate the whole world." Charlie Brown says, "I thought you had inner peace." And Sally says, "I do, but I still have outer obnoxiousness." Sometimes all we see is the outer obnoxiousness, right? What makes us angry? Sometimes we don't know, and we just have to ask God to help us see. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and made the people angry because they couldn't see that God could work that way. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They were expecting a king like David, a strong warrior that would come in and take over. Maybe they forgot how David started. He was the runt of the family, the one God told Samuel to anoint, even though he didn't look like king material at the time. And God told Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Maybe the people of Nazareth forgot that God loves us so much more than we can fully comprehend. God has a plan and he's working it out even when we can't see it or understand it. God promises us a hope and a future. And that's why our memory verse for this week is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And so through our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is not just on him, it's on us. He's on us, enabling us to proclaim the good news of release to the captives, of comfort to those who mourn, and God's favor and grace for all people. God loves us so much that he sent us Jesus so that we could know this good news. So may we be receptive to all the ways that God is working in us, and may we be willing witnesses to the difference that Jesus is making in our lives. And may no one throw any of us off a cliff. Amen. Let's pray. Amazing God, thank you that you are at work in us and around us and through us. Thank you that you do give us grace for all the times that we can't see, can't understand, for all the times that we get angry and don't know what to do with that anger. Help us to see how to do and be all the things you are calling us to do and be the people that you are calling us to be, for your Son, Jesus Christ. name we pray.